Welcome to everyone this evening on this 1st of April. Good to have those who are here with us in the meds. Welcome to those who are zooming in, and welcome to those who listen to this later on. Now, before I do any more talking, hand over to Karen to open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight around your word. Speak into our hearts from what we read and hear about what's written, and just help us to just really engage with it and dig deeper into your word tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, so we're into chapter 9. We'll be starting at verse 13. If you want to get there, I'll explain what we're looking at after a bit of a summary. We've touched on the last couple of weeks. This will be our third night into chapter 9. That we can almost be mistaken to see chapter 8 as basically the end of Paul's argument, where, in fact, in many ways, chapter 8, on that real positive note that it ends on, has actually set the platform for some of the things he wants to dig into deeper. It may be the high point, if you like, of the chapter. It may be, as some have described it, the heart of Romans is in chapter 8. But in no way should that dismiss what goes on later. And we've mentioned that chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a block. This is a complete argument that Paul is presenting here, and because it covers three chapters, it's obviously quite a decent sort of argument, quite involved, and it is building on the concepts on predestination, or that there's a destiny that God has already worked out, that God has all that. We as Christians have been promised that destiny with Jesus, been promised eternal life. We have all these promises. And Paul points is basically answering an implied question. Well, if we have all these promises, and Israel in the Old Testament had all these promises, did it go horribly wrong with them, and where God's second choice? Or, and if we're the second choice, what's to stop something else being the third choice? And that's why this is an important thing to go through. And we're very blessed that this is recorded somewhere. Romans is the only place that argues this sort of area in any sort of depth. Bear in mind that that's part of what he's looking at here in these three chapters, as in, what about Israel? But it's not what about Israel in the sense of focusing on Israel. As he has done elsewhere, the focus throughout Romans is on God, what God has done, God's righteousness. And I think, as a number of the commentators argue, one of the ways we can get a bit off track in Romans is to be too self-focused on what is this, how does this affect me? I'm not denying that it should be. Application is a good thing. But sometimes we can approach scripture where application to me is all that matters. And sadly, some people start there and then develop theology, if you like. That's not good. You start with God and head towards us. But I would argue, when you do that, I think you'll find even better application to yourself because you're following the arguments that the author intended. And so we've also touched on a bit of a theme we've had through Romans, that when Paul does talk about Israel, about the people of God, we look for insights that that may also be telling us as the people of God. As Israel messed up, so do we mess up. Sadly, looking at 2,000 years of church history, we often don't learn a lot from Israel's mistake. We make the same mistake and again and again. And so we don't stand on higher ground when it comes to God's people from the Old Testament. I'm not saying that Paul says we should. The advantage we have is we look back to what Christ has done, where they were looking forward. And it's always harder to look forward to something than it is to look back. Yes, and we need to take that. We did start out in chapter 9 with those first few verses, which is basically an intro, pointing out, look at all Israel had. They had the law, they had Moses, they had the covenants, they had, all those mighty miracles, the prophets, they had David, and and it all, what happened? At this stage, though, depending on exactly when this was written, Nero's probably the emperor at this stage, or at the end of Claudius's reign, most likely Nero. But the church isn't being persecuted. Christianity isn't being persecuted by the Romans at this stage. The main people persecuting, as in trying to stomp it out, are Paul's kin, because that's what he was doing, remember? There are others like Paul still trying to do this, that Christianity is this horrible heresy that has grown up in the midst of Judaism and needs to be, people need to be brought back to the scriptures, back to what Moses taught. And even when you look at it that way, you start to hear things that you hear people say today. But before I get too critical, remember they were also the words that the prophet said to Israel. So sometimes that voice is right and sometimes it's not so right. I'm not encouraging you in one sense, one way or another, in those things. What I'm encouraging is caution. Just because someone is saying we've got to get back to the Bible, back to, biblical ways, are they Jesus's ways though? Or are they ways that pointed to Jesus? Lessons to be learned, but I'm also saying none of this is easy. It's not, here's this verse that solves all my problems. I know what to do now. It's more complicated than that. And so that's why Paul's doing this argument. And we started last week to see, because he's talking about his people, because he's talking about Israel, we start to get a in-depth examination of cases from the Old Testament. And one of the things we pointed out as we were reading through the passages last week, we looked at Abraham with Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac and Rebekah with Jacob and Esau, is that he only mentions snippets of the story, but he's implying what else happens in the story. This is important because it gives us information that the church in Rome, who is most likely majority Gentile, know these stories. This is good evidence that what happened in the early church, as people with no knowledge of scripture whatsoever came into the church, they were taught Genesis. They were taught the Exodus story. They were taught Isaiah. We're going to see he's going to start to get into prophets and other things. So they seem to have had a pretty good education in, I mean, in comparison, many of us would have to admit that we're not familiar with these stories and we grew up with them if we're church kids. And so that's more to our shame than theirs. But when you know your audience already knows stories, you don't retell them again,
No,
do you? You
yeah.
just do highlights. And so we finished last week at verse 13 that I said we were going to do a bit more work on. I also suggested in the email we go to verse 24 tonight, but I'm thinking we'll start by just doing 13 to 18 if we get through all that. But as I've been thinking on it and doing a bit more reading on it, we'll probably find enough to keep us busy in 13 to 18.
We usually do.
Yes. If we get past verse 13, I'll be happy. So,
Now he's going back and back.
well, you may want to go back to
Even
stuff.
better. Start from 11.
Yeah. So if someone would like to read verse 13 to 18.
Rightio.
Oh.
I'll let rip rip. Me?
Yeah.
Okay. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Thank you.
That's tough stuff.
Yeah, now please be aware this is not only are we covering great chunks of the Old Testament at times, which is also often related to quite big stories, they are also often areas that Christians have difficulty with these stories to start with. For example, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's what we're going to be touching on tonight. So is Pharaoh not responsible? You know, who
Well, not our
discussions
fault.
are about free will, about God's sovereignty. Now, I'm not denying these things are being touched on, but as one commentator pointed out, and I think very correctly so, we need to realize that as Paul is writing here, he hasn't mentioned the word sovereignty. Neither has he mentioned anything about free will of humans. So, whilst we see implications in those areas, be aware that is not what Paul says he is talking about. I'm not denying those implications. I'm just saying, often these passages, that's where the whole discussion starts at and revolves around. And I'm not, they are important areas. But where we need to start from is trying to dig out what Paul's actually on about. Just like when we said, when we touched on predestination and foreknowledge in chapter 8, we couldn't get into the big argument of, you know, why Lutheran and Reform disagree on these things, and others think we're both wrong, and you know, all that sort of stuff. But if we looked at foreknowledge as that Paul primarily means that before we existed, God desired a relationship with us, then foreknowledge moves into a different area, out of the philosophical into the relational. And if we look at predestined rather than I don't have a choice, rather that before we were born, God had worked out a destination for us, that control aspect actually turns into a blessing, a promise, a comfort. And we pointed out there that every time predestination or God's foreknowledge is mentioned in the New Testament, and I'm probably arguing the Old as well, but specifically in the New Testament, it is to comfort Christians. There is never a mention of being predestined to hell. We'll touch a bit on that as we go through these passages. Now, you may want to argue, and many do, that that is the logical outcome if you sit down and do. But that's not what Paul is doing here, and he has not mentioned that.
Mm-hmm. And okay. Our logic is not God's logic.
No, but if we do it, we do say that we have a reasonable faith. But it could be that there's bigger things going on in what's not being mentioned. And so just putting it in that sort of framework, because, as I said, these are some tough things we're discussing about. And don't feel bad if, or I can't wrap my head around that. Also, as I think it was the Lutheran commentator pointed out, and I thought he was quite good on this, don't be surprised that as you study a passage like this, that you can't come up with the answer or fully understand what's happened until you've come to the end of chapter 11, because the three chapters are meant as a argument. Now, that would be information overload, I think, if we tried to deal with them all together. We're much better off in these little chunks, but I would encourage you, as we look at this, keep remembering things like John 3:16, for God so loved all of the world that he sent his son, that whosoever believes, that God is love, and God's compassion and mercy towards all of humanity is not mentioned just once, but heaps of times. Even in the Old Testament, he is slow to anger and quick to at mercy, and you know, scripture should always be interpreted with scripture. And Paul is going to get to all that, but just won't all happen in these few verses. So, just like when we were back in things like chapter 2 or the first half of chapter 3, where it sort of all looked, well, it's hopeless. No one's good enough. And he says, yep, that's right, you got the point. But God, you know. And so we'll have similar things happen here. So in verse 13, which we did touch on at the end of last week, and I gave a short summary about it, but we didn't have time to discuss it. And it's an important one. I've been asked, probably in the last 10 years, I've probably been asked this question maybe half a dozen times, because it does occur in one of the regular readings at times, whether it's from Romans or it's a quote from Malachi. So we do have Malachi readings at times, or somebody's encountered it in their devotional time or whatever, and I'm perturbed by it. It is often good that there are passages in scripture that perturb you. But often the concern people have is, this doesn't sound like my God. And that means at least they've been reading some scripture and have a picture of what. And they don't just want to chuck this passage out. They want to know, how does it fit? And that is good. That is what we want with people getting stuck into scriptures, and that's what Bible studies are for, to wrestle over things. And at times you may come up with a, shall we say, a theory that seems to work quite good, yet 10 years later you may now be in a different theory. Now often these are not, you know, these are not end of your salvation type theories, but they're trying to piece together the story of God, the story of Jesus that we see in scripture. And, you know, as we experience things, as we encounter Christians from different backgrounds who then give us an insight that we'd missed, you sort of then get another piece of the the puzzle, or you see a different angle to look at that gives you a different view, and that is all good. So in the things we're discussing, we're just scratching surfaces, and in no way feel free to, you know, no way do you have to agree with me. And I'm not meaning to say if I give an answer that it is the answer or one that will sit comfortably. So we have all that. So this concept of Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I pointed out that in Semitic languages, in MIDI, ancient Near East type languages, it has been argued that statements are often used, comparison statements are used, that are not meant to be emotional. As in, this is a similar statement to we see Jesus make, that you must hate your parents, hate your brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. Now, he's not meaning that, you know, you should start burning your family home down and, you know, refuse to take phone calls from your mum. Believe it or not, there's been people throughout history who've taken those passages very literally. Part of it is missing the understanding of what the language is meaning. And it's that comparison. You, in what Jesus is saying, is your love for him, your devotion to following him will make all your other relationships seem like hate. It's a comparison thing. It is not that you hate them. It is like that they will seem like hate. Yes, how great that is. It is like saying, for example, if you get, and getting back to Jacob and Esau, if Isaac, for example, gave Jacob $10 million and gave Esau $1 million, you could say he obviously loves Jacob, and in their language, he hated Esau. But he still gave him $1 million. Hate you wouldn't give him anything. It's that comparison. He gave so much more. And so there's that devote. Jacob is the one who the seed is proceeding through. Jacob is the one whom God has chosen. Esau, in comparison, it is as though he hated Esau. However, if you read the Old Testament, Esau is very blessed. Isaac still gives him a blessing. It's nowhere near as good as Jacob's, and that one day he will serve Jacob. But remember, as Jacob is coming back, if you remember, these are big stories. Esau and Jacob go over, must be a dozen. Chapters. So as Jacob is coming home with his two wives and 11 kids, because Benjamin isn't born yet, he gets born on the way, basically.
And these are just the boys.
Yes, and the girls. And servants. Girls. Yeah, so Jacob's got quite a hoard. He sends all these gifts and other things, and Esau refuses them because he says, I've done really well. And Esau is made into a nation. That's Edom, one of the nations that Israel passes through as they go into the promised land. And they are told not to attack Edom because they're your cousins, so to speak. However, when Malachi wrote this, now the book of Malachi in our Bibles is the last book of the Old Testament. Not so in a Hebrew Bible, but that's besides the point. Historically, it's probably also close to the last book written. So it's after the exile. A good chunk of Israel, of Judah, has come back to Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls. Worship has restarted, sacrifice has restarted. So Edom has been destroyed. When you look at the geography, when you look at them as nations, Israel is blessed, it exists. Edom is God. It is God, it is hated. Can you see the both using it like languages and I'm sorry, both applied to nations and applied
People.
to people, it's a comparison, not expressing God's emotion towards Esau. Now, that still may take some getting around because it's not language we use.
No.
You don't say to one of your children that you love them but you hate the other. Or someone said, you love him but you hate her. You'd be horrified.
Not
Oh,
to say
the
that.
kids say
Yeah,
that.
I was just going
Yeah, but if you agreed with them, then
that. But the other thing people
yeah.
say is choose a child. You know, who's your favorite child?
Oh, yes,
And
it's very
you
popular.
can't do that, can
No.
you?
No.
So this is not like that.
And we have elsewhere about whilst God is choosing and working through Israel, we also have this concept that he doesn't have favorites. How do we see this? Because, in statements like he sends the rain on the wicked as well as the.
Pretty good, yeah.
There's this whole area that, and this comes from the Old Testament, of God's blessing to those who know nothing about him, those who worship other gods. Those, God is still being good to them. You don't want to see when God pulls his head back. That floods them. So there is still blessing, and that Jesus came for all of those people. And so, yeah, it is not emotional. It's comparative because this is where God's blessing has fallen. This is where God's path to Jesus has come. And anyone connected to that path to Jesus, and I would argue for us, back to Jesus, are blessed. We have eternal life. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. Look at all, chapter 8 showed us all we have, not because of anything we've done. We haven't won a prize. We've been given this. So easy to say God loves us, but hates the rest of the world. But anyone from the rest of the world can come and have this. They're not excluded from it. But whilst they're outside of it, it is though they're in hate.
And with Israel being chosen and being the favorite
Yeah.
child, if you like,
Yes.
they were supposed to bless those around them.
Yes. Yeah.
They were supposed to be, they weren't, but they were supposed to be a blessing to all the
And
nations.
that's part of what Paul's developing this argument here is. The failure is not God's.
I mean, in a sense, they are a blessing to all nations because that's the nation
But
Jesus came from.
that's right.
But they weren't a blessing to all nations
Before
in
that.
that they became very insular and exclusive.
Yep.
Can sound a bit familiar even today.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Well, you often get the church's reaction to any sort of hostility, any sort of threat of, the old tortoise of pulling inside the shell and ignoring the world. Yeah. So, how's that sitting with you with that quote from Malachi? Is that an all right for now? You might want to, that might be something we come back and maybe look at again once we're at the end of chapter 11, how that sits. So verse 14 then comes to a bit of the crux of this sort of things he's just been saying about he picked Isaac, not Ishmael. He picked Jacob, not Esau. Both of those picking the younger over the older. You've got to remember, even in Paul's time, that was not a dumb thing. But it was far worse in the patriarch's time. That was horrible. You know, your firstborn is the one who gets the farm. The others still get good bounties, but, you know, you don't suddenly say, oh, you can have the farm. You know, so what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Now, that unjust there is unrighteous. Probably would be better to be translated that way, given all the talk we've had about the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same word. It's un with the same word. So is God not righteous? The whole thing started out was God's righteousness is so scary. How can we ever obtain for all have sinned and falls? He's talking about we are all unrighteous unless it's credited to us. So, and of course, this is one of those questions where he gives you the answer. It's a rhetorical question anyway, is not at all. Now he's going to bolster that argument. Here's why. For he says to Moses, now, when we read this, that may just add to, if we were... If you're still struggling with the Esau and Jacob, this may just add to it. And a few commentators do point out, once again, chapter 11 does answer some of this, but
hang in there.
But he jumps to it. So we go from Genesis, and here we come into Exodus. For he says, that's God. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's from Exodus chapter 33. Now, it's probably good to know a bit of the back, you know, God doesn't just say things willy-nilly. There is a context to that.
I don't know. He must have been having a conversation with Moses.
Oh, yes, yes. And here we once again have this, that it is though Paul assumes when they hear this quote, they will know the story. We may, you know, I admit guilt here. I had to look up and find out what the story was. And that's why you have commentaries, because they help fill you in the story.
It's helpful that it's, you know, says on the side of the Bible where it comes from.
Yes. modern Bibles and modern study Bibles help you a lot with that. And so we are blessed.
Yes.
But Exodus 33, this is post the golden calf incident. So we've got the Ten Commandments. Moses has come down. This is post God saying, you know, I give up on these people. I'm going to, look, I'll wipe them out and start again through you, he says to Moses. And Moses intercedes. And that's a whole other story that we can look at that seems a bit... difficult. And so in 33, basically God says, okay, you know, you and the people, you know, you go to the promised land, but he basically says, I can't promise I'm going to be with you, because if I'm with you, I'm likely to wipe these people out. You know, they've cheesed me off so bad. It's probably better to have some distance.
For your own safety.
Yeah, for your own safety. And Moses pleads with him for that not to be the case, because without the presence of God, they are nothing. And then we get that Moses gets to see God, but not, you know, to fully see God. And we get into, you know, Moses with the glowing face and the veil and all that side of things. But in God's conversation in all this, he makes this statement. He has no obligation to anyone, is basically what he's saying here, which is true.
Don't tell me what to do.
Israel has not earned the right to have God's presence. If his presence is there, it's because God is being merciful. He's being compassionate. It is not because they have earned it. Now, one thing that often happens is that people start to say, and this comes back to what Paul was saying at the start of verse 14, of God's being a bit unfair. You know, why is he doing this for this group and not for that group? You know, why does it rain on this farm but not that farm? I think one good point that I appreciated in one commentary is people seem to misunderstand mercy these days, especially when it's God's mercy. They assume it's something that we're due, that we're owed. You can't be owed mercy. Mercy is receiving what you don't deserve.
Mercy is
not getting what you do deserve. Yeah, grace is the other way around. They go hand in hand.
Yeah.
Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So what is that mercy is unfair in the sense that it's unfair to the person who receives it because they're not getting what they should get. The problem here is we come back to Romans 6, which points out very clearly that the wages of sin is
death.
What is owed is death. So if you want God to be fair, just wipes the planet out. We don't want fairness in that way. So who he shows mercy to is purely up to him. He is the one with power. You could argue he is the one, he's the offended party. He is the one who we have rebelled against. He is the one we have left. It's not his responsibility to come after us. It's our responsibility to come back to him, except he is the running father from the prodigal son. He runs out to us. He seeks us. He's the good shepherd that leaves the 99 and looks for the one. It's we read those stories, but what Paul is saying here, he chooses to do all those. We don't earn the right.
We can't expect it because it's not.
Why should he send rain to anyone?
Mm-hmm.
He chooses to, and that is good. And part of it, this is almost starting to touch on like a Job-type argument of where God says, you know, were you there when I created all? Who are we to put God in the dock to judge him? Now, part of that, as we'll see, as I said, especially we get into chapter, as we see all of Scripture, it is because he loves us. He does want to show mercy to everyone because we have that written, and you'll see it. It sort of says that in chapter 11. We'll get to that when we do. But that doesn't mean that some of us, if not many of us, will turn our backs on that mercy. Then what happens? Is God supposed to drag you kicking and screaming into his kingdom? We're so big on, oh, we must have our free will. But when God gives us what we ask for, it's then, how come he doesn't save them? You know, it almost feels like he's not, but it almost feels like God's in a no-win situation. Whatever he does, we're going to be upset with him. And it's not as though he really cares whether we're upset with it at all, except for the fact of a father cares for what his children are going through. But don't, there is a danger. Try to put this the right way. He is and always will be our Abba Father, our our loving dad who embraces us in his arms, who comforts us when we cry. But he is also still the creator of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, that scary, uncontrollable other. And just as especially when we hit our early teenage years, we take the love and we often take the love and respect of our parents, not just for granted, we abuse them and still expect that. We as Christians can do the same with God. And so there's a difference between abusing God, disrespecting God, and asking honest questions, or having our heart broken and coming to God and asking why. Those last things are all good. That disrespect of God or treating him like a servant or not good. Okay, so that's the sort of thing here. He is not a mercy dispense machine. He's not, you pray these three prayers and therefore God has to give you whatever you ask
Let's
for.
Let's face it, there's no, and God has to.
No, yeah. No.
There is no, and, yeah.
And you must remember that in paganism, we're in the Greek-Roman world, that given the right sacrifice, it was often seen that the God then owed you something.
It's a fairly natural human instinct, yes, isn't it?
Because we tend to be people that work on fair exchange.
And the last thing we want is God to deal with us under fair exchange.
Because then we won't get what we deserve.
Yes.
But we very easily say or think, you're not listening.
Yes.
You know, you can have a little battle with yourself
times. And we see that in the Psalms.
Yeah.
That's why I think the Psalms are a brilliant book, in that we see human and divine emotions interacting, that whole relationship with God. And you suddenly see, well, I find you go into the Psalms and, oh, it is all right for me to feel this way, but I've got to go on the same journey that the psalmist has gone with this, not stay there, but process it with God.
You can be angry and upset, but you're still talking to God, and then he ends up, like David often ends up in praise by the end.
Yeah.
But it takes a while to get there because it's a journey to come to that.
But we also have psalms where it still ends in question, but he's still talking to God.
Yeah,
that's the main thing. Yeah.
Keep the lines of communication still facing him.
Protection.
Yes.
Don't,
yes.
Don't turn your back on him. No.
We care enough, and we don't just wipe him off.
No, it's that relationship.
Yeah.
Don't damage the relationship, even if you don't understand what's going on. Even if you've got that Jesus from the cross, which is Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's still a prayer to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's basically saying, where the heck are you? But I'm still talking to you by saying it, you know. And so, but yes, so part of this, remember, is that if God chose Israel, that's God's business. But it also implies here that there's sort of a subtle, and we see that once we get down to verse 24, which we're no way getting to tonight in the next 9 minutes. But verse 24 basically points out, if God chooses to include Gentiles in his kingdom, whose business is that?
But God's.
But God's. It is not for Jewish Christians to say Gentile Christians don't deserve God's mercy. Just as today it is not up to us to say any other type of Christian, be it Jewish or from another nation or another denomination or whatever, doesn't deserve God's mercy, because we don't deserve God's mercy. Because that's what mercy isn't a deserved thing to start with.
Mm.
But we start to fall into that trap of, wait, or he, God shouldn't have done that there. He shouldn't have done. Oh, so you're putting yourself in judgment of God. That's, yeah.
I was listening to something recently about Habakkuk.
Yes.
Which he called Habakkuk. Do we say Habakkuk?
I normally say Habakkuk.
Yeah.
When I was a youth leader, we always said have a chuck. Good way to remember the name.
Yeah. But he was sort of angry at God and saying,
yeah.
What are you doing? You know, where are you? Why don't you do something? Because everything's
a mess.
And God's answer to him was, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And, you know, it's there's going to be more violence. There's going to be more chaos, more dislocation. Habakkuk says, is that the answer? You know, really?
Yeah.
But he can't see what God's plan is.
Yep.
And then they get taken into exile. And some of the Israel comes back, but many don't. Like many disperse, yep. And they go to places like Ephesus or Philippi and set up synagogues. And Gentiles are drawn in there, and they are the people that are receptive to the gospel message later on.
Yeah, Habakkuk's a powerful book. Yeah, small but powerful.
But with Habakkuk there too, you know, he said though the fig tree does not bud or there are no grapes on the vines, so the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, sheep and no cattle in the stalls, I will be joyful to God, my Saviour.
Yes? Yeah. If it all goes pear-shaped, I'm still rejoicing in God.
He's still talking to
me. Yeah. Yeah. And it's a very relational book, isn't it? It's son talking to father, you know, prophet talking to God. Luther really liked Habakkuk.
Yeah.
He did quite a good bit.
Serious, honey.
That was Scott Morrison's ex prime minister. That was his favourite verse.
Yeah. What
was that?
It's a good verse, that one.
Yeah, I love it myself. Yeah.
So, summing this all up in verse 16, which is what we've said anyway, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's not the definition of mercy. We all have sinned. He's already established that nobody has the right to be in God's kingdom. So anyone who's there is because of God's mercy. And we know that mercy comes through Christ. So he's just pointing out that Israel can't say that they deserve to be in the kingdom. They are, you know, that old argument, they are children of Abraham, they are circumcised,
they've ticked all the boxes.
All the boxes often mean that a specific subset that they have
chosen.
We're all good at that.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, it can be, you know, our boxes may be that, you know, we're not gay, we're not, you know. Boxes we can all tick but become the ones that are most important to God. Where, you know, love of money, greed.
So very human.
Yes, yeah. And that's what I'm saying. Whilst we're pointing this out about Israel, it also shines back on us. You know, what boxes are you setting up in that area? We did start a bit late, so we'll just touch on 17 and 18, but we'll probably pick up with them next week. So Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, which we've already covered. But we then get this other bit. He hardens whom he wants to harden. And I've had It's one of those things. It's amazing what verses or parts of scripture non-Christians know.
I'll pick up. Yeah, for sure.
And one of them I've encountered, probably more so in my university days, but still comes up at times. Of, you know, how is God fair? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't have a chance to. Part of it is you're not reading the story.
Many chances.
Yeah, and in fact, and that's why we'll just touch on this. It is something we'll need to have a bit more thought about. If you actually read, you know, go back to Exodus and read the story of the plagues. So, you know, Moses comes before Pharaoh and let my people go. In the first five plagues, remember there's 10, the first five, we are told that Pharaoh hardens his heart towards Israel, towards God. In the sixth plague, we have that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. As is often pointed out by commentators, both Old Testament and New, Pharaoh had five, you know, the plagues are all pretty major. Five chances there, and he chose to turn his back on God. When God hardens someone's heart, it is because that person is already doing that. It, as it is often says elsewhere, God hands us over to what we have chosen to be. That is a horrible punishment. But God doesn't promise he will keep trying ad infinitum. He's not saying that, as I said, he's not saying that he's going to drag us, each and every human, into his kingdom. Now, this whole hardening and stuff is not something you or I know. We don't know another person's heart. This is God-level stuff. But if we are determined to do something, and I believe this applies to us as Christians as well, if we are determined to do something, then eventually God says, okay, do that. The advantage is that Christ's death pays for those sort of sins as well. If we turn back, if we repent, if we come back like the prodigal turned around and came back to the Father, then he will come running
And forgives again.
Exactly. So I'm not saying most of the commentators are pointing out people whose hearts are hardened still can be forgiven, but you're on a downward slope.
He was well on the way on that road.
God had given many opportunities, and it's God's patience. Even with the destruction that happens to the Canaanites when Joshua and stuff comes in, and that's another area we could have a good look at. But regardless of how you see what happens there, in Abraham's time, God tells him, though all this land will be his, the time is not
now.
In fact, we don't know how God is doing this, but basically those nations have another 300, 400 years to get right with God before they get dispossessed. We don't know how God does that or who he worked through. Remember that Abraham encounters Melchizedek, out of nowhere, who's a follower, a priest of God. God's at work in ways we don't understand. So part of faith is that we're trusting that God is who is God, and that he is merciful and just. And so when we get to God's anger, when we get to God's justice, even if it's violent justice, we know that he will have done everything he can for that not to be the case, but it's ended up there. It's
the same thing. I mean, how many times did he warn them about being scattered, you know, and Babylon coming in? You know, how many times did were the, those warnings, and how many times did, you know, through judges they turned away and then they repented and they came back, and then they turned away and repented and came back, and his patience with them before that, you know, came in.
But he still works his purpose through them. Yeah. So that's God's mercy, God's
We stuff up and he can still manage to work through it.
But the indication, and I quite agree with the, this may have been the Lutheran commentator again, I quite agree with this, that the Pharaoh had opportunity that he could have embraced in any of those first five plagues and said, look, I've messed up badly here.
I'm sorry.
You guys obviously do worship the real God, especially once you get to things the magicians can't reproduce and stuff, which I think is plague four or something. Not only can you go and what, because remember they were asking to go and worship their God, not only can you go, but maybe I can send an envoy with you. Maybe you can show us how to worship your God. And you could have had Egypt becoming part of
the promised land.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, of God's people. Mm. I don't think, and this is what we'll talk about more last week, and some do argue that Pharaoh followed his destiny, as in he was always to go through those 10. I don't think things work exactly that way. I think God gives us real possibilities, real choices where it could work out a whole lot better, except we don't choose that one. Yeah. But God's plan is so good and so, you know, he's so God that his outcome still happens. But it's not necessarily where his heart wanted things to be. Yeah. And so, I find now where I'm at in my 60s, I more feel that Pharaoh had an opportunity that he messed up, that God would have quite seriously taken Egypt into his, and what would have the world looked like? We don't know. But rather than Pharaoh was a puppet. You know, that God has a plan and he's going to make sure that plan works. In a sense, yes, but our choices, our free will, in quotes, does all matter. Because otherwise, how come we're responsible for the wrong? We also, especially us as Lutherans, argue that God doesn't do anything evil. So when it says there where are we? 17. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So a Lutheran reading, and I'm not saying exclusively Lutheran, but argues that what is happening there is God plans to do good through Pharaoh. Pharaoh refuses to be part of God's good, and God still does good through Pharaoh's bad. But he was raised up for good purposes. He refuses to be part of that.
I'm not playing your game. Yeah.
But you can't stop God's... if that makes sense. So think on that, but we will need to talk a bit more about that, because as most commentators point out, he's not just talking about Pharaoh, he's also talking about his fellow Israelites who are now in Pharaoh's role of hardening their hearts towards Christ. So we'll leave that there.
Well, Jordan said that to sort of, we can fall into two camps, but those of us that turn to God and say, your will be done in my life. And the others are that God says to those who turn away, your will be done.
Yes.
So it's God eventually says, okay, if you're going to follow that path, you have your will.
Yep.
But we're meant to actually turn to him and say, my will is your will.
Yep.
It's either it's sort of a one or the other for me.
I think that sums up
what we're saying here.
What we're, or at least what I'm arguing that Paul is saying here. It's not hardening against will, it's giving over to the will. And so, okay. Any final questions?
Nope, all good.
Ray, would you be able to close for us, please?
Let us come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your love, for your direction, Lord. And I know we muff up, Lord. We do things wrong all the time. But you say you'll always be with us, Lord. And we thank you and praise your holy, holy, precious name. And as we go out today and face the world, please be with us and help us to have a good week. We pray, Lord, for Pastor and Karen that they're journey to Kalgoorlie will be blessed, and bless that church up there, Lord, with people hanging in there and doing your work and singing your praises. Please be with them. Thank you, Jesus. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.